Before we resume our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer that will afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our advance within your plan. Our prayer is what we do here in this hour will contribute to that advance as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we broke, we were on the verge of taking a look at how kings were buried in the time in which we're noting. There's a public rejection of Jehoram that we're about to note, and there's good reason for that, indicated by the refusal to burn spices at his funeral. This ceremony was provided for Asa previous to him in 2 Chronicles 16, 12, and 14. That passage reads this way. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but rather the physicians. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds, blended with the perfumer's art. And they made a very great fire. And Sarepha is the word for fire here. It means to consume thoroughly. They kindled for him a great and very great burning. You can compare that with Chapter 21, verse 19, and Jeremiah 34, 5, where it's noted that they gathered the kindling of burning, that is, the burning of odorous spices, which was customary at the burial of kings. Now, both of these two men, had a bad KER, that's a king evaluation report, but Jehoram's was apparently so beyond the pale that the people didn't bother to even strike a match for him. And chapter 22 introduces us to a brief reign of Ahaziah, or Jehoahaz, his mother Athaliah, and women of the same ilk as Jezebel and Potiphar's wife. Ahaziah's KER is also mentioned. Let's take a look now at 2 Chronicles 22, verses 1 through 4. You can see on the board now that following the line of Jehoshaphat, we've had Jehoram, and he is now expired. We're now into the reign of Ahaziah. Verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 22. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the band of men who came with the Arabs to the camp had slain all the other sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. And on the right-hand side in the line that is in charge up to the north, that was called Israel. Sometimes it was called Samaria, sometimes Ephraim, but it's the northern kingdom. And Omri was king, and succeeding him was Ahab, who married Jezebel, and their daughters named Athaliah, who married Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. There's also a Jehoram who was the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and he'll be noted later. So Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Pretty shocking, I guess, to realize that your mother is an absolute nutball. Usually you wind up loving your mother. I'm sure there must be mothers in history, and think Jezebel must be one of them, that their children learn to hate her. We're going to note that she's going to come to a bad end. Gave you a little heads up a while ago. It was not a good end for Jezebel. But this guy here, this Ahaziah, was led astray by her. She was an evil woman to the very core of her soul. Now, she's up in the northern kingdom, and he's king of the southern kingdom, or Judah. And so this passage tells us that she counseled him to do wickedly. That's wheel tracks of wickedness, by the way. Verse 4. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father and to his destruction. Now, the house of Ahab was one of the most horrendous in all of Israel. And I suggest for a detailed study of this period of the northern kingdom's history, if you're interested, you can consult the series Clanking Chains. The lesson numbers are 124 through 158. That's if you want to get an MP3. If you go to the website, you can go to the home pages, Bible Class Archive, and from the menu Class Catalog, select Major Studies, Clanking Chains, Lesson 124 through 158. That's not the emphasis of our study here, but it would expand on your understanding of the context. Now, the assassination of Ahaziah is described next in 2 Chronicles 22, verses 7 through 9. This passage reads this way. Now, the destruction of Ahaziah was from God. See, if your leadership is Jezebel, your days are numbered if you're in a position of authority. Now, remember, he's in the line of Christ. Now, the destruction of Ahaziah was from God in that he went to Joram. That's king of the northern kingdom. And I did not put Joram on here, but I put instead, this is like the brief name. Some people are named Michael and you call him Mike. Some people are named Jehoram and you call him Joram. And Jehoram is what I've put on the board here. For when he came, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Jehu, you will note, is the son of Jehoshaphat, but he's functioning in the northern kingdom. That's why his name is in blue. As I was going through this, I realized that with these names, some of them very hard to pronounce and some of them very similar to others, there would be no way for you to follow this without a graphic of some kind. So I was ready to shut up shop and go to bed at 11:30 last night. I just finished reviewing the notes and decided, no, they will not get this without a visual. So at 12:30 this morning, I finished the visual, and I hope it helps. It had better help. It came about when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ahaziah, and he slew them. Now, who are these guys? These are the sons of the brothers that were killed. I mentioned that in the first session. And there were 42 of them, according to 2 Kings 10:14. Now, that is rubbing out the line completely. Who is left among all of the bloodline to Messiah? You've got this fellow here, Ahaziah. All of the nephews, all of the brothers, all of the associates of any kind related to the bloodline has been reduced to one person. And that person is Ahaziah. Now, let's go to Jehu here. Jehu is the son of Jehoshaphat, but he's functioning in the northern kingdom, and he takes on the house of Ahab. And it's his desire to bring order to the northern kingdom. And in order to do that, he's killing everybody in sight that might be a problem. He also sought Ahaziah, and they caught him while he was hiding in Samaria. They brought him to Jehu, put him to death, and buried him. For they said, he's the son of Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord with all his heart. So there was no one of the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom. Note that the royal line of David is under genocidal assault. The regicide of Ahaziah made the surviving nephews potential heirs to the throne, a circumstance eliminated by their assassinations. Athaliah, the evil mother of Ahaziah, conjured up a lust for his throne. To accomplish the feat, she assassinated all of Jehoram's grandsons. The life of Ahaziah's infant son, Joash, was dramatically saved by his aunt Jehoshabeath. And we see this in 2 Chronicles 22, verses 10 through 12. This is pulling the fat out of the fire right here. 2 Chronicles 22:10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son Ahaziah was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death. This kid was less than a year old, somewhere around 6 months to a year, and apparently was not that well known by Athaliah. So we have this woman appear on the scene named Jehoshabeath, and you'll see that she is married to Jehoiada, and who he is becomes very important in our study and in the preservation of the life of Joash. So she also, Jehoshabeath, is the daughter of Jehoram from Athaliah. So you can see that she is going to be in opposition to her own mother. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, and hid him from Athaliah, her mother, so that she would not put him to death. And here's who these people are. You've got Ahaziah, who is now dead. You have Athaliah, who is now married, was married to Jehoram. He's now dead. Her daughter, Jehoshabeath, understands what is taking place, and that if all of the sons are killed, including Joash, there is no one that can go to the throne of Judah. No one from the Davidic line. And so she goes and rescues Joash, who is just an infant. Her husband happens to be Jehoiada, who is the high priest at the time in Jerusalem. It is the only incident in Scripture where a high-ranking woman, in her case, she is a princess, marries a high priest. Now, where does the high priest hang out? His quarters are in the temple. That is very important. No one goes in the temple without permission. Only the priesthood goes into the inner body of the temple. There's the outer courts and so on where people mingle. But in the temple itself, only the priesthood. And the high priest has his own quarters. And therefore, it becomes very important that these people arrive on the scene. He was hidden, meaning Joash. Joash was hidden with them in the house of God, meaning the temple, for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Athaliah was demon-possessed, becomes very obvious. Her purpose was to join with her husband, Jehoram, her son, Ahaziah, and the invading armies of the Philistines and Arabs to terminate the house of David and in so doing obviate the Davidic covenant. This is a direct assault from the dark side. This is a play, a circumstance, a sequence of events that was motivated, directed by Lucifer himself. He was on the verge of obviating the Davidic covenant through this woman. Of course, her mama was good at things like this. That's Jezebel. Jesus Christ's control of history is clearly in view as we observe the circumstance by which the lone heir to the Davidic throne is preserved. So a few points now on background regarding Jehoiada, the high priest, and Jehoshabeath, his wife, and the sister of Ahaziah, the aunt of Joash. In the time of Athaliah, during the minority of Joash and during his early reign, Jehoiada was the high priest and chief advisor. He seems to have been the most influential man in the kingdom for more than half a century. He's high priest, well respected, very wise, and therefore a counselor to those in authority. As high priest, Jehoiada lived in the temple in Jerusalem, a perfect place to sequester the infant Joash. No one could go in there except the priesthood. No one could go into the high priest's quarters but his wife, and we will note in a little bit, the nurse of Joash. As high priest, therefore, he lived in the temple. Very important. Jehoiada was married to Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, and therefore they were Joash's uncle and aunt. This is the only incidence in Scripture of a princess marrying a high priest. This is clearly a case of divine design. The only people who had the motivation and the circumstance to rescue the crown prince and sequester him for 6 years was his aunt Jehoshabeath and his uncle Jehoiada. And when you look at all of the circumstances that are swirling around this little boy, this infant, and that there's a satanic strategy to kill him. In fact, Athaliah thought she had eliminated all of his brothers, but she missed him. Apparently, she didn't even know he was alive. She was too busy running the kingdom, or in her effort to run the kingdom, which she did for about 6 years. She was blind to all of this. She had a lust for power, and a lust that enabled her to murder her own people, her own grandchildren. We have some strange things that go on in this country. We have daddies that kill their wife and children and then kill themselves, which is the reverse order of how it ought to occur. They should kill themselves first and then try to kill their wife and children. But they're doofy, and therefore we get front page news about this. There's nothing new under the sun, according to Solomon. And so when these things happen, we think, oh, how horrible, how could these things happen? Look, these people are minor leaguers. They're rookie league compared to people like this. Yet it goes on in every period of history. The rescue and isolation of Joash is described in 2 Kings, which correlates with a parallel passage just referenced in 2 Chronicles 22, verses 10 through 12. I was talking to someone at halftime about how the Scripture does not contradict itself. Now, we do have Bibles in the English language, and the problem there is translating out of archaic languages like the ancient Hebrew and the Koine Greek in the New Testament, and selecting English words that best correlate with what we find in Scripture in their original language. If you go back to the originals and analyze them, then you do not find contradictions. People love to point out mistakes in the Bible as if they knew how to read Hebrew. But just a small vowel point error can change a number and make a significant difference in that number. The majority of the errors that are found in English translations have to do with misreading numbers. And when you go back to the originals, you see that you have a copyist error in those cases. We do not have the original manuscripts. But if your argument is based on whether a certain army had 5,000 troops or 10,000 troops, that's a pretty weak argument when it's so easy to identify numbers in the Hebrew. So my point was, is that of all of the, let's call it religious documents that the world has produced, the only system that is virtually, and I say virtually because of copyist errors, is virtually pristine and pure, would be those manuscripts in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the Koine Greek. You take any of these other religious documents, such as the Quran, have consistent contradictions. And when these contradictions occur and are pointed out, they say, well, that came later and this one supersedes the other and so on. And that is a pretty weak argument. The Bible is fascinating to me in that it constantly complements other portions of Scripture. And why that is fascinating is about 40 men took about 12 to 1300 years to write all of this. It was not just one guy. It was about 40 different guys writing at different times and periods of history, yet they all complement each other. There are no contradictions. And taking it further, the main thrust of it all is the revelation of the Messiah, the revelation of the means of salvation, the revelation of an eternal future for the human race. And when a person, a personality way out in the future can be described and defined, his birthplace noted, who his parents would be, namely the bloodline, All of these things are forecast centuries before he arrives on the scene. Beyond that, there are prophecies about what would take place during his life. Prophecies about his death, his burial, his resurrection. Who do you know? Name me someone 500 years into the future. Give me their name. Tell me where they will be born. Tell me what will transpire in their childhood. Tell me about things that he does as an adult. And tell me how he dies. Report to me next Sunday. This is the only book that provides this kind of information. No one else can do this because it's divinely inspired, communicated, written down, and distributed by the plan of God. And no one else has access to that kind of information but those who were empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, to write it down. We have here the divine decree providing two people at the most critical time as far as the line of Christ is concerned that preserved this little baby because he was the heir apparent, the crown prince, as it were, to the throne of Judah. So Jehoiada was married to Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, and therefore they were Joash's uncle and aunt. Now let's take a look at 2 Kings 11, 1 and following. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom, that is, in the temple high priest quarters. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. He was hidden with her in the house of the Lord. There's the temple, there's the location. Hid there for 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. She is an illegitimate seizure of the throne here. She does not have right to it. Who are her mama and daddy? Ahab and Jezebel. That is not the line. The line goes back through Jehoshaphat and comes down through Jehoram and Ahaziah. And therefore it must be Ahaziah's offspring maintains and continues the line. There's only one man left alive, one person, and that is a little baby called Joash. Now, Jehoshabeath's courageous effort to rescue her nephew from the slaughter of his brothers was only the first part of the divine plan to preserve the Davidic line. Once delivered from danger, the next problem was how to protect the child from the power of Athaliah. This woman will kill him dead if she can find out he's alive. Where's the only place he can be safe? It's in the temple. She cannot go in there. She cannot send her emissaries in there. Therefore, even if she found this out, she would be hard-pressed to figure out how to pull it off. It's fascinating to me that Joash is isolated in the only place on earth where Lucifer can't touch him. And it's all because his aunt, Jehoshabeath, married the high priest. The only time in Scripture that we are allowed to know where a princess, a high-ranking individual, married a high priest at this particular point in time, putting the baby in the only place on this earth where Athaliah couldn't get to him even if she knew he was there. I find that fascinating. Once delivered from danger, the next problem then was how to protect the child from the power of the mad Athaliah. The plan of God continued to provide the necessary answers for the child's preservation. Married to the high priest, the child was sequestered in the family's quarters within the temple complex. Now, there were places for the priesthood. There were plenty of bedrooms and quarters in the temple, Solomon's temple, where the priesthood lived. They had access to it from the outside. Not so with the high priest. The high priest's quarters were sequestered away from all of the others. Therefore, if this child had been taken by Jehoshabeath back into her quarters, she's married to the high priest, she could have kept that child in that temple for 6 years and provided for him and kept it all quiet until historical circumstances evolved to where a move could be made to get rid of Athaliah and to promote Joash to the throne of Judah. You say, well, what a horrible life that little boy must have lived just back there in that little small area of the temple. He's alive, and it's the line of Christ. That's the point. The plan of God continued to provide the necessary answers for the child's preservation. In these quarters, the child could be protected and nurtured until the political winds removed the evil Athaliah from power. No one knew of Joash's presence outside his immediate family. It was kept secret by his mother, that's Zibiah, aunt and uncle, that's Jehoiada and Jehoshabeath, and of course there was this nurse. I imagine that it was explained to her in no uncertain terms what would happen to her if she let the cat out of the sack. All of this until Jehoiada determined the time was right to inform the people that there was a rightful heir to the throne. Keep it quiet until the political environment so evolved that it was time for him to go public. Athaliah had no legitimate claim to the throne of Judah. She was the daughter of Ahab, king of Israel, and Jezebel, his wife. The marriage of Athaliah to Jehoram, crown prince of Judah, was one of political expediency, as so many of the marriages in the ancient world were. Ahab, king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, established a period of peace between the two competing kingdoms, and this marriage was considered a way to seal the deal. However, Jezebel's evil influence on her daughter resulted in the murderous intrigue that defined the reigns of Jehoram and Ahaziah. Therefore, blood flowed in a fashion that makes Shakespeare's Titus Andronicus pale by comparison. Titus Andronicus is considered to be the bloodiest of all of Shakespeare's plays. And I think that after reading that, if you read the passages in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles regarding this sequence of events we've noted today, that Shakespeare was minor league. The entire bloodletting was a satanically inspired assault on the line of Christ. The presence of Jehoshabeath and Jehoiada were the divinely supplied agents to preserve the Davidic covenant's bloodline. A phenomenal sequence of events that we have seen transpire this morning from Scripture, from two passages that complement each other. It should be noted that Jehoiada lived to be 130 years old and received the unique distinction of being buried among the kings. That is unique. Unique means it only happens once. 2 Chronicles 24, 15, and 16. Now, when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well. The word well there is tov, means good in a moral sense as opposed to evil, good of intrinsic value. He had done well in Israel and to God and to his house. Bayith is the word for house here, making reference to the temple. Now, Jehoiada led a successful effort to restore the temple that had been desecrated by Athaliah, who used it in her perverted worship of Baal. Her mama was a Baal worshiper. She introduced Baal worship to the northern kingdom. She actually ran the show. Ahab sat on the throne, and she was the one that, of course, turned the knobs as to how things would be done. So she, in essence, was the power behind the throne. And, of course, she was involved in Baal worship. Remember, Elijah comes into the picture during all of this transpiring in the northern kingdom. He decided the priest of Baal had to be eliminated, and so he directed that they all be murdered. It's interesting to me how these famous people of Scripture start out as murderers. Elijah murdered the 500 priests of Baal. Now, David murdered Uriah, he was head of the conspiracy that murdered him. Moses murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. Paul murdered people along the way because they were Christians. All these big famous people were murderers. And I think it's interesting that they recover from this and become the giants of both the Jewish and Christian faiths. Some people just need killing. And the Egyptian taskmaster happened to be one of those. The priest of Baal needed killing, but God didn't think that was Elijah's duty to take care of. So Elijah had to run down south and get fed by birds for a while. But nevertheless, the whole deal was a culmination of the horrible leadership that had been taking place for so long in the northern kingdom under the rulership, really, of Jezebel. And so she and Ahab had their comeuppance. But nevertheless, God allowed this to happen. You know, what God does, he allows the law of volitional responsibility to take its course. And then when he comes around, he cleans up the mess and everything continues to move forward. Everything has to do with human free will in the appeal trial. And he'll allow things to go forward through human free will as long as it doesn't violate the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. What Athaliah is trying to do is violate the rules of engagement. You cannot touch the royal line. And I, in the divine decree, am going to arrange things that regardless of what volitional decisions you mad people make, you will not be able to follow a Luciferian strategy that will eliminate and therefore cancel my covenants to whomever I give them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. You will not do anything to sever my promise to these people. There will be a Davidic line, and you can have at it. You can fill the fields with blood, but you will not spill the blood of the last heir to the throne of Israel. Jehoiada had a successful effort to restore the temple that had been desecrated by Athaliah, who used it in her perverted worship of Baal. Now, a lot of things were stolen out of the temple, so there had to be a refurbishing done for the temple. Renovation was accomplished after Athaliah's death and during the regency of Joash. This and Jehoiada's council of Joash are referred to as doing well, that is, good of intrinsic value. Merrill F. Unger provides some detail on this. The new reign was inaugurated by a solemn covenant between himself as high priest and the people and king to renounce the worship of Baal, which was followed by the destruction of the altar and temple of Baal and the death of his priest, Matan. His influence over the young king was very beneficial, who ruled well and prosperously during Jehoiada's lifetime. The restoration of the temple in the 23rd year of his reign was carried on under Jehoiada's supervision. For account of this work, see 2 Kings 12 and 2 Chronicles 24. At length, he died at the age of 130 years and as a signal honor was buried in the city of David among the kings, estimated to be around B.C. 798. Now, Jehoiada is credited with three categories of good works. Good works regarding Israel, good works with relation to God, and good works regarding the temple. The primary reference in the third area is to the restoration of the temple, but a secondary reference is directed to Jehoiada's efforts in conjunction with his wife, Jehoshabeath, in rescuing the crown prince Joash from Athaliah's attempted assassination. Sequestering him then in the temple for over 6 years and leading the revolt that placed Joash on the throne of Judah. These efforts were indeed good of intrinsic value since they were instrumental in keeping the Davidic line uninterrupted as it made its inexorable march toward the virgin birth. That the phrase, his house, in 2 Chronicles 24:16 also implies the line of David is justified by this excerpt. I draw this from the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, Volume 1, page 656. God's promise to build a house, bayith, in context, for David, is clearly attached to the development of the Davidic dynasty, 2 Samuel 7:11 through 16, the Davidic covenant. The ultimate failure of the Davidic kings to realize the expectations for an eternal kingdom led, following the exile, to a shift to a future descendant of David who would rule justly forever. As a result of this promise and the growing eschatological interpretation of its fulfillment, Davidic lineage became an important element of messianic thinking and theology. This explains the conscious attempts in the New Testament to connect Jesus with the house of David by tracing his genealogy through his earthly father, Joseph. And the note passage is Matthew 1, 12 through 17, verse 20, Luke 2, 3 through 4, and chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. Matthew line is back to from Joseph back to Solomon. The Luke line is from Mary back to Nathan. Now, the presence of Jehoshabeath and Jehoiada at this moment in history demonstrates the fact that God knew in eternity past what would be required to bring the Messiah into history. His omniscience and omnipotence discern the ebb and flow of human free will. There are a lot of people here who should have been arrested. A lot of people here should have been hung by the neck until dead. The issue is not to intervene into human history. Allow free will to take its course until there is a reason for God to intervene. He intervened because they were about to violate the rules of engagement, and they, all of those conspiring with Athaliah, to murder the last living heir to the throne. And that could not occur, and this union here was sent by God because that is the only circumstance that could have preserved this child safely over a 6-year period. So that's phenomenal to me. His omniscience and omnipotence discern the ebb and flow of human free will. And knowing the machinations of the evil Athaliah, he allowed her to continue on Judah's throne for 6 years so that once Zibiah, Ahaziah's wife, became pregnant with Joash, he then allowed events to transpire that would remove the interloper from David's throne. This little baby was 6 months to a year old, rescued by his aunt. Athaliah apparently did not know of his existence, and once she killed the other brothers, she figured the deed was done. She ascended herself to the throne. She had no legitimate claim to it. It was rightful for a revolt to occur. It was rightful to take someone who illegitimately, illegally, and through murder acquired a position of leadership on the throne of David. And she was a woman, for Pete's sakes. That's not a part of the prophecy to start with. So she is completely illegitimate from stem to stern. And she had to be removed, but only in the good timing that God would show Jehoiada. He let her sit there. God allowed her to sit there until political circumstances were such that Jehoiada realized it was time to let the people know there was a rightful heir to the throne. Now, here's an interesting perception of Zibiah's personal integrity by Dr. Herbert Lockyer. Zibiah is the entry, a woman of Beersheba. She was a Jew, by the way. Zibiah became the wife of King Ahaziah and the mother of Joash, who was saved from murder in childhood and lived to become king of Judah and reigned for 40 years. All we know about Zibiah is her name. But the fact that her noble son is spoken of as one who did, quote, that which was right in the sight of the Lord in his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him, 2 Kings 12:2, indicates something of her care to bring up her son in the fear of the Lord, and also of his willingness to follow the godly advice of his appointed representative, high priest Jehoiada. how grateful we should be for the spiritual instruction of those who themselves are taught of the Lord. Now that is, you can take or leave that, but Zibiah obviously was instrumental to some degree in the rearing of her son and his protection for those 6 years. He went to pot after Jehoiada died, and of course he was no better than his father, his grandfather, and his grandmother. Lockyer is accurate, though, regarding the positive influence Zibiah and Jehoiada had on Joash, not to mention that of his aunt Jehoshabeath, who surreptitiously snatched him from Athaliah's assassins. However, once their influence was removed by death, Joash reverted to the idol worship which characterized his father's and his grandparents' lives. Next Sunday, we will take up paragraph 6, the attack on the descendants of David, Hezekiah. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege to study these things this morning. We notice in the study that you are in control of history, and we thank you for your promises. We've noted them to David and how they are secure. Likewise, promises in Scripture that we may claim are guaranteed by your integrity. May we know them. May we use them properly. May we apply them under pressure so that we might have the courage and the confidence to keep moving forward in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Karis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai Iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.